All right, if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke 16, if you haven't already. We took a little break from our study of Luke to think about the church, but now we're back. And the first place that we're going in Luke, actually, is to hell. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, about a man in hell. Though technically, if you look down, you'll see the word Jesus uses is Hades. He says he is in Hades, and sometimes people spend a lot of time trying to explain the difference between Hades and hell, and there are passages in the Bible where that effort is worth it because it's good to be precise and there's some nuance that might help, but I'm not sure that it's really worth it here because when you look at the way that he describes Hades in this story, it's a place that this man goes after he dies, where Jesus says that he's in torment, and so it's clearly a place of judgment and one that he's not able to get out of, which sounds a lot like the way Jesus talked about hell, a place of torment that's a result of judgment that is eternal. And so I don't think we need to worry too much about making a distinction between Hades and hell here in this particular story. We're basically getting to hear from a man in hell. And we can learn some very important things from listening to him. You might call this what going to hell can teach you about life. Or if it helps you to be a little more careful about the way we say it, what going to the place where wicked people go after they die and experience judgment from God can teach you about life. And what we can learn is so important that we're going to spend about 3 weeks on this one story, so we're not going to get it all today. We're going to spend about 3 weeks and talk about three or four major lessons we can learn about our life right now from the life that comes after. But let me just start by acknowledging my need for God to work through his word today and pray and ask that he would help us. Father, this is your book. We are your people. We come ultimately not to hear some guy talk for a long time, but for your spirit to use your word to help us hear from you. And God, there are people here today who may not know you. They might think they do, and perhaps they don't know you. And there may be some here who are not really thinking about the life that comes. They're just mostly worried about this one. And we ask that you would speak to them today and that you would help them to consider their life now in light of what is to come and call them to yourself. And there may be others of us who are believers and yet we've just gotten distracted and confused. And we ask that you would speak to us today and remind us of what really matters. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wonder if there is anybody that you envy. And I know envy is kind of a bad word, so we might say there's nobody that we envy. But we're people, and we struggle, and sometimes we do envy. I would be surprised if there was nobody that you envied, or at least looked at and thought, I wish I had what they had. And I wonder who you envy, because I was thinking, you know, for a lot of people, if we made a list of people they envied, it would be people who were more financially prosperous than they were. And so if we went out and we asked random people, who do you think are the most envied people in the world? Can you give me the top 5 or the top 10? I would guess that most people they would mention would be billionaires or at least have a lot of money. That's pretty typical to envy people who are rich. And to a certain extent, understandable, really. Not the envy, of course, because that's a sin. But desiring financial prosperity is pretty normal. And in and of itself is not wrong. We could all understand why someone might want to be at least a little more financially prosperous, especially if we've ever experienced poverty. Because having money does carry with it some pretty serious benefits, obvious benefits. And yet, what is not always so obvious is that it also carries with it some very real dangers. The benefits of prosperity are easy to see. The dangers might be a little harder. If not to see, at least to believe, especially when it comes to you personally. While it might not be hard to believe that other people might struggle with prosperity, it definitely can be hard to believe that it could be dangerous for you. Which is one of the reasons it's good to have the Bible, because God in the Bible tells us things that we wouldn't see on our own. And one of the things that he tells us is that material prosperity can be dangerous. In fact, that's a theme I think we see in the past several chapters in the Gospel of Luke, starting back in Luke 11, and something that we've seen Jesus warn us about even in Luke 16, where maybe you remember he's teaching his disciples about money. This is the money chapter in Luke. And he begins by telling his followers a parable about the need to think differently about money in light of what God's doing through him. And then he gives them some instructions how in Luke 16, verses 9 through 13. And the first is to be generous with your money and to use it for building relationships that will last forever. Verse 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And then second, Jesus stresses that it's important to do that because the resources you have are not yours. And your stewardship of those resources reveals something about who you are. Verse 10, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. And whether you're faithful or not is really significant because you will be judged on what is revealed. Verses 11 and 12. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? And so this is a big deal, because Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. And it's like, if you're not faithful with what God's given you now, why would you expect to enjoy that when it comes? And he explains why this is such an important test in verse 13, when he says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, which is a pretty clear warning that you need to evaluate the way you handle money, because if you're greedy, you're an idolater. So your attitude towards money is a spiritual issue that will have eternal consequences. And yet, what is especially scary about material prosperity is that even if you are religious and know better, material prosperity can make it very difficult for you to see that or feel any urgency about that. Greed is a scary sin. It's always scary, but it's maybe especially scary when it's combined with material prosperity. I mean, think about the kind of shocking stories that we read about what's happened in history, and especially about stories where religious people are doing terrible things and not seeming to even be aware of how wickedly they're acting. And how often do those stories have something to do with greed or their attitude towards money? And sometimes, you know, it seems like the more prosperous people are, the more difficulty they've had being aware of just how badly they were acting. And so it's like their financial prosperity made it more difficult for them to take their sin seriously. And actually, the Pharisees in Luke 16 are a prime example of that, because they thought they were as close to God as was humanly possible. And yet, after Jesus had given these clear instructions on money, they respond by ridiculing him, which is obviously totally the complete wrong reaction spiritually. You can't get it more wrong than that. And this is all in the context of Jesus patiently calling them to repent, really, and showing them where they're getting it wrong. And yet, instead of doing any repenting, they're mocking Jesus. And Luke gives us a hint as to why in verse 14. He says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he's adding that phrase, lovers of money, obviously. And so that's like him saying, wait, stop the story for a second. And let me tell you something that you need to know. They were lovers of money. And so as we watch them responding the exact opposite way they should have responded, as they're standing there listening to Jesus, and see that they're completely blind to their spiritual condition, Luke gives us this detail which can help us understand why. They were lovers of money. And you know, actually, Jesus has already told them that. Back in Luke 11, verse 39, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, inside you're full of greed. And so he's very direct. And they would have known greed was a really serious sin. So that's not something new that he's teaching them. And yet they're not taking any of his warnings to them seriously. In fact, the opposite. They still feel like they have the right to look down on Jesus. And what Jesus says next helps us understand why. Chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And so they love money, and they aren't listening to any of Jesus' warnings because they're justifying themselves before men. And how could they do that and feel like they could get away with it when the Bible's so clear about the sinfulness of greed? It's because they were evaluating themselves on the basis of men's standards, not God's. And they had something that men exalted, and so they felt like they were fine, which is part of what is so dangerous about material prosperity, because it's tempting to value what people value and to use the world's values to evaluate how our lives are going. And you know, people value money and prosperity and comfort and luxurious living. This is exalted among men. No matter where you go in the world, this is exalted among men. This is truly cross-cultural. And so if people meet someone who has a lot of money, they tend to think that person must be someone who's important and who's doing well in life. I know whenever I walk down the aisle in an airplane, I see the people in first class, and I wonder who those people are. They must be someone important, especially if they got their whole family with them. I think, how is this possible? And we've got so many different little things like that built into our society, training us to think a certain way about people with money, even the term first class, right? And to treat them differently, like they're more important than others because of what they have. In fact, I asked ChatGPT, how are financially secure people or prosperous people treated differently than others? And then I asked, how are financially insecure people treated differently than others? And you know, it gave me 10 examples. And every single example for someone who was prosperous was an advantage. And every single example for someone who was financially poor was a disadvantage. And so even AI thinks of wealth automatically as a sign of privilege and poverty automatically as a sign of disadvantage. I mean, this goes deep. People think being financially rich equals being better. And being financially poor equals being worse. And if you want proof, start thinking about how many stories, television shows, K-dramas, movies revolve around that basic idea, because the list is almost endless. And so even if they don't agree with it, they're like, that's not right. Most people assume that's just how the world works. And to a certain extent, it kind of is, because the poor are looked down on. And the rich are looked up to in almost every culture. Like, can you think of a culture where the financially poor are respected and listened to and treated as if they were important? It's hard to think of one, right? At best, they're usually pitied. Like, look at us showing respect to the poor people. And since we grow up on that, in the back of our minds, we can start to assume that's how it is. And that what people think must be what God thinks. And if you're doing well, you have reason to be confident because you're doing fine. And yet the problem is that it's not, because what people think is good isn't always good to God. And what people think is bad isn't always bad to God. And what's important to people often isn't what's important to God at all. And the story Jesus tells in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31 is like proof. It is proof that you have to use a better standard than prosperity to evaluate how your life is going. And the reason Jesus brings it up here at the end of the chapter is because he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's either evangelizing them or just exposing them. But for sure, he's wanting to wake them up because they are just so self-assured and confident that even though he's been demonstrating clearly that they didn't take God's law as seriously as they thought they did, and that they didn't know as much as they claimed they did, they still feel like they're superior to Jesus. And so Jesus is trying to shock them, or at least warn them, that you are in much deeper trouble than you think you are. And you can't just assume that you're doing well because you're doing well financially and have what other people think is important. Your relationship with God is not as good as you think it is, because the world's value system is very, very, very different than God's. And he's giving them an illustration to prove it. There was a rich man, Jesus says. You see, verse 19. There was a rich man. And that phrase, "there was a rich man," tells us this is an illustration, a story that we're going to look at. It's a parable. Though there have been some people who think that this might have actually happened, and that this was a real rich man and a real poor man named Lazarus. And I can understand where they're coming from, because it's really unusual for Jesus to name someone in a parable. In fact, he never does anywhere else. And usually parables are about things that happen here on earth. And this parable is mostly about what happens after. But there are just too many other parables in Luke that begin this same way. In fact, it's almost like someone beginning a story nowadays, once upon a time. If they say that, it would be hard not to think that they're going to tell you a fairy tale. That's a clue. And there was a rich man in Luke is a way of Jesus beginning a parable. And it's set in a collection of parables Jesus tells. And the chapter itself begins with another parable that starts with, "there was a rich man." And that particular parable is in contrast to this one. It's like a mirror parable. And so this is a story. And one reason it's important to understand that it's a story at the beginning is because there are some details in this story that are going to seem really strange to us, honestly, if we think this really happened. Like, for example, how after the rich man dies, he's somehow able to see Lazarus. And so the rich man is in Hades being judged, and yet he's able to see Lazarus being blessed. And he actually is able to start a conversation with Abraham. And so it's like he's able to see heaven from hell, which seems strange, of course. And there are other details that are hard to figure out as well. Like, how is he thirsty if he's a soul? He's asking for a little water, and this is before the resurrection of the dead. And so how does that work? Is it like you have some sort of temporary body in between now and the resurrection? Maybe, I don't know. But I do know we're going to get a little distracted if we take that approach to this particular passage, because it's a story. And Jesus isn't telling this story to answer all your questions about what happens after you die. Instead, he's telling this story to make a couple main points. And the one that I'm wanting you to see today is just that you cannot use the same standard most of the world is using to evaluate how you're doing and your life is going. And that it's really, really important you don't find your confidence about how you're doing in your material possessions. And that if you're prosperous, which honestly most of us are, if you compare us to the rest of the world, and if you compare us to most of history, we're living like kings. And so if you're prosperous, you need to be very, very careful that you don't allow prosperity to lull you into a false sense of confidence that stops you from hearing Jesus and actually evaluating yourself when he's speaking to you through his word, which I know might seem like a super simple thing to say, but still I want to say it as loudly as I can, because we are constantly being taught to evaluate our lives and how we're doing primarily by looking at our financial condition. And as a result, it is very typical, like super typical, for people to think if they're doing well financially, they're doing well. They have reason to be confident. And if they are doing well financially and confident like that, it can be so hard to get them to actually evaluate themselves honestly or with any sense of urgency, which is crazy for us as Christians, because if there's one thing the story of the rich man and Lazarus makes super clear, it's that that is a terrible way of evaluating how you're actually doing. For one thing, because if there was ever someone who looked like he was doing well by that standard and had no reason to be concerned, it definitely would have been this rich man. In verses 19 through 21, Jesus shows us two men and describes what their life on earth was like, starting with someone everyone assumed was doing well. Because for one thing, he was clothed in purple, which obviously doesn't mean much to us, but in Jesus' day, purple clothes were rare and expensive because of this really difficult process that they had to go through to get the dye to stain them. It came from ocean snails, believe it or not. They got the color to dye the clothes purple from snails that came from the ocean, which made the clothes really rare and really valuable as well. So purple clothes made a statement. And it's funny how color can make a statement, isn't it? I was thinking, does color still make a statement? You wear a color and it says something to other people. And at first I thought, no, I don't think so. But then I realized it does. So for example, we wear black to a funeral, and black, just the color, says something to everyone. It makes a statement. You wear pink to a funeral, it's gonna make a statement, just the color. At a wedding, the bride wears white. If she doesn't wear white, that can make a kind of statement. And back then, the color purple made a kind of statement as well. It meant you were either super wealthy or a lot of times that you were royalty. It was a status statement, a sign of nobility. And you can do a deep dive on the color purple in ancient Rome, but one article I read from a journal said that in 300 AD, so that's a little while later, but it gives you the idea, in 300 AD, 1 pound of raw silk dyed purple was 3 times as expensive as 1 pound of gold. And it would have cost, if you were an average carpenter and baker, and this seems crazy to me, but it would have cost about 8 years of your salary. And so these purple outfits this man was wearing are like $300,000 shoes or something. And he seemed to have a lot of them. This wasn't like one fancy outfit, I don't think, that he wore at a wedding. You saw him and he was clothed in purple. Habitually is how the New American Standard puts it. And Jesus says fine linen as well. He was habitually clothed in purple and fine linen, which basically in the ancient world was a way of saying he was loaded. And I'm not sure what expressions we use today. We need one of the high schoolers to help us, because I don't think they say bling bling anymore. But whenever you read about somebody clothed in purple and fine linen in ancient books written around the time of Luke, you're reading about someone who had more money than they knew what to do with. And that's obvious here, because Jesus says he feasted sumptuously every day. And you could put the emphasis on each word to get a feel, because he didn't just eat, he feasted. And the word for feasted basically means to have a celebration. That's why some translations are like, he lived joyously. They don't even say feasted. But it's the same word the father uses in the parable of the prodigal son to describe the banquet they were throwing when he returned. And in the past couple chapters, Jesus has been talking a lot about people celebrating by having banquets, which is what I think he's talking about here. He's not just happy, he's throwing a party. He's putting on a feast. And he's not just feasting. Jesus says he feasted sumptuously or splendidly or luxuriously is another way to translate it. And apparently that Greek word is connected to the word for lamp. And so you might say he feasted shiningly, which sounds weird, but some people think Jesus might have chosen this word because the plates and goblets of silver and gold the rich man would have used to serve the food. And so you can imagine walking into this banquet and seeing all this gold and silver literally shining. And the point is that this is more than someone who's just really enjoying a good meal with his friends. He feasted sumptuously for the purpose of showing off. And he didn't just feast sumptuously either. He feasted sumptuously every day, which is over the top, of course, because how can you do that every day? But some of us kind of do, actually. And this is a lifestyle that Jesus is talking about. And it really stands out if you're thinking about life back then, because most people were just trying to make ends meet. And so you're maybe eating one meal a day at best. And here this man is basically enjoying everything he could ever want in life all the time. In fact, even the word gate in verse 20 is a statement. And I know it's easy to read over that. Jesus says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day and at his gate. But the word for gate was a word they used back then for an especially large gate, so not your ordinary gate. This was more like a gate you would have at the entrance to a city or a palace, or I guess we might say a mansion. So he's living in a castle, this rich man. And he's used to having people serve him like a king, so much so that we'll see later, after he's dead and being judged, he still assumes Lazarus, who is right beside Abraham, should do something for him. And so this is just his mindset. Even though he's down in Hades looking up at Lazarus physically, he still feels like he's superior to him. And you think, how's that possible? It's definitely possible. Go to like a racist country and see how poor racists who used to be in control still act to people of different colors. And you'll see, wow, it's possible for sure. And maybe part of the reason it's difficult for him to give that mindset up is because for so long back on earth, people would have thought he clearly was more important. He looked like he was living the good life. If there's anyone that people exalted, it would have been this rich man. And if there's anyone they would have looked down on, it would have been Lazarus. Jesus is going to be challenging some of our assumptions here about how life works by looking at these two men and describing what their life on earth was like. And first it's the rich man, and now it's Lazarus. It's actually a little ironic that we know his name here and not the rich man's. And in the Middle Ages, they felt awkward about that, and they gave him the name Dives. You might have heard of this parable as the parable of Lazarus and Dives. And that's just the Latin word for rich man. But we don't actually know his name. Jesus doesn't tell us. Though back then, I guarantee they would have, and they probably would not have known Lazarus. And the truth is, even if they did, it would have seemed like a joke to them, because Lazarus means, literally, God has helped. And you look at his life, and it looked like the opposite. There's a really strong contrast in this story between Lazarus and the rich man. Beginning in verse 20, Jesus says, "And at his gate," the rich man's gate, "was laid a poor man named Lazarus." And the word laid is literally thrown. Thrown at his gate. And we don't know if he was a cripple or if he was just too weak to walk, but either way, he had to be carried to the rich man's house. And the people who carried him there just kind of threw him down when they finally made it, like a sack of rice or something you've been carrying on your back. And if you saw him, you might be able to understand why they would have wanted to stop being so close to him, because he must have been pretty terrible to look at and even a little gross to touch, because Jesus says he was covered with sores. And so he didn't just have sores, he was covered with them. Where the rich man is covered with purple clothes and fine linen, what's covering Lazarus? It's not clothes, it's sores. And so you can imagine how painful it must have been for him to be carried there. He was probably moaning the whole time they did, and how he would have cried out when they dropped him at the gate. Remember, there was a man we used to know who was begging near our street in South Africa for several years. And I don't know why, but he was constantly picking at his nose. And it was difficult to look at him because over the years you could see the damage he was doing to his face, and you felt so sad that you had to look away, which is probably what you would have felt as you looked at Lazarus as well, if you looked at him. You might not have wanted to if you imagine him lying there, half naked, covered with sores, in agony, and hungry. He's so hungry. Jesus says he desired, and that word refers to a strong desire. It literally means he yearned to be fed. And at first, maybe we read verse 21, who desired to be fed, and think of him begging for something to eat. But the picture's a little more pathetic than that, because Jesus doesn't talk about him asking for anything. He just shows him wanting, longing, to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. And that's part of what makes this situation so difficult, because it's not like everyone is starving. The rich man is feasting sumptuously right there in front of him. And so it's like you can almost hear the party going on as you read this and see Lazarus lying there so hungry, watching everyone else step over him to go into the banquet and eat. And he's just wishing for some of the food that's falling from the table. And so it's not like he's even asking for much. Apparently in the ancient world, they would use bread sometimes like napkins to clean their hands. And then they would toss it on the floor for the dogs to eat afterwards. And whether that's exactly what Jesus is talking about or not, it definitely gives you the idea. Lazarus is so hungry that even that would seem like a feast to him. He would love to just be one of the dogs under the rich man's table. And yet even though he's there day after day after day and is hurting and hungry and hoping, he doesn't even get that or even have access to that actually. Because where is he? He's at the gate. He's on the outside. So he's excluded. Which means you look at Lazarus and it is hard to imagine how Jesus could have described someone in a much more vulnerable position. Because, you know, if he were just poor, that would be hard enough. But this is worse because he's also sick, which is difficult even if you are rich. If Lazarus was covered in sores and crippled and weak like this and had financial resources, that would still be sad. But he's sick and poor and dying, and the dogs know it. Jesus says, moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores, which might sound sweet to some of you nowadays, if you like dogs and think of them as pets. But that's not how this would have sounded back in Jesus' day to the people who were listening, because we're not talking about like golden doodles here. We're talking about something more like a coyote, wild scavenger dogs who are sniffing around for something to eat and basically waiting for Lazarus to die and licking his wounds in anticipation. And he's so weak that he's not able to do anything. They're licking his sores and it hurts, and he doesn't even have the strength to stop them or anybody around who cares enough to help, which makes this all even more tragic, because here he's suffering like this and nobody seems to notice, especially not the rich man. And really, I think that's the issue Jesus is going after if you think about the context in which he's telling the story, because he's not just talking about a person who's rich and a person who's poor. He's talking about someone who's righteous and someone who's not. And he doesn't give us a lot of information about what made Lazarus righteous, but we do see what made the rich man wicked, because this is a picture of someone who's basically ignoring everything Jesus just said about money. And you see that if you go back to the first parable in this chapter, Luke 16, verse 9, where Jesus is talking to the disciples and applying the story. He says, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And I think the friends Jesus is talking about are primarily the poor. At least that's how it's been interpreted historically. And it makes sense if you think about the overall context, because Jesus in Luke had a lot to say about giving to the poor. And you know, at first, some of what he says might sound a little radical, but you look at the Bible a little more closely, and if you read Moses and the prophets in particular, you realize that it's not really that radical at all, because the whole Bible has a lot to say about giving to the poor. And the thing is, this rich man knows it. He's not ignorant. He's religious. And we know that because as we look at the story, he calls Abraham father. Verse 24, Father Abraham, which is a Jewish expression meaning he's not a pagan. He's identifying himself with the people of God. And he has Moses and the prophets, which means he's got the Bible and he's familiar with it. But even though he knows what it says, he's clearly spent his life ignoring how it applies to the way he is supposed to use his money. And he's been focused instead and using all his money on himself. And we see how selfish he is by looking at the way he's neglecting to help this poor man. Because not only does he not help him, he doesn't even seem to show him any pity. And that tells you something about him. Because if he didn't feel pity for this man who was laid at his gate, who he saw every day, and who was clearly suffering, and had been suffering that way for such a long time, then we know he's not going to feel compassion toward anyone that he meets. And it's not like it would have been difficult for him to offer a little help either. He has the resources. And so maybe we can understand someone who's poor not being able to help someone else. But this man's in there having parties as Lazarus suffers. And you know, this is not just once or twice that he happens to see Lazarus, because maybe we can appreciate passing by someone once or twice and not helping, but he's walking over Lazarus day after day to get into his house and never doing anything. Or again, even caring. Which, I don't know, maybe we could appreciate if his life was difficult and he had a lot of things to worry about. But he's celebrating, he's rejoicing, he has a good, and he ignores Lazarus, which is cruel. And yet the thing is, even though he's so cruel, and he's so selfish, and he's so wasteful, and he's so wicked, we look at his life and he's prospering. And so it doesn't even seem like God cares. And you know, the truth is, if you look at his life and the only standard you had to evaluate how he was doing was his earthly circumstances and what other people thought, you would think he was doing fine and didn't have anything to worry about. Because he was living the good life. I mean, this is someone everyone else would have envied and thought was doing well, which is often how it works in this life right now, actually. And it's why people sometimes hear what the scripture teaches and they don't feel any urgency to respond. Because even though they're sinning, they use the standard the world gives them to evaluate their lives. And they look at their financial condition, and they're prospering and pretty comfortable, and other people envy them, and so they think they're doing pretty well. And yet the problem is that if all you're using to evaluate how you're doing is this life and how things go right now, you are often going to come up with the absolute wrong answer about how well your life is really going, because you're missing an important piece of the puzzle. And that is what comes after, which I think is a major point of this story. It would be a big mistake if we allow how we're doing financially to be the main thing that determines how we feel about how we're doing spiritually. Feeling like we're doing fine and being so confident, primarily because our life right now is so easy, is foolish, because there's more to our life than this life. If you understand the Christian life, you're always, always, always have to look at the life that comes after. And again, that could not be more dramatically illustrated than it is in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, because Jesus says in verse 22, both these men die. And yet after death, their story continues. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, which of course is the twist. We've looked at these men's lives here on earth. Now we look at their life after, and it's shocking. First of all, because the poor man's carried to Abraham's side after he dies, which basically means he went to heaven. And that would have been a surprise to everyone, because on earth, he wouldn't have even been able to go to the temple, which is why Jesus added that point about the dogs licking his sores, because dogs were unclean in the Jewish mind. And so being licked by dogs was not just gross. It meant you couldn't go to the temple and join with God's people in worship. And if you look at the text, it doesn't even seem he had a proper burial. This poor man died. That's all it says. That's how his life ends. And it stops there. But it says the rich man also died and was buried. And so all the way until the time they're put in the ground, it looks like the rich man's the one who's more important. And yet after death, it's not the rich man we see exalted. It's Lazarus who was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Angels came and got him. I don't know who dragged his body away here on earth, but angels came and got him and took him to Abraham's side. And so what an honor. While no human being might have come to his funeral, these glorious beings show up when he dies. And not just one either, it's plural. So more than one angel comes and gets him and takes him by the hand to Abraham's side. And technically the word is bosom, Abraham's bosom. And this is the only place in the Bible this term is used the way it is here. And it's a little different because we know it can't literally be his bosom. And that's why the translation says side, Abraham's side. But I'm not sure the main point is so much the physical location, like he's right by Abraham's side, though in this story it seems like he is. The significance of bosom, however, is that it's a position of intimacy, friendship, care, concern, and honor. And Abraham is one of the most important men in the Old Testament. And so after his suffering, the angels come and take the poor man immediately to be with the righteous, to enter into close, loving fellowship with the man who was considered the father of God's people. That's being exalted. That's rich. And yet it's the exact opposite for the man who was rich down here on earth. Because it's complete and utter humiliation for him. He died and was buried with all those people at his funeral and all his shiny goblets and plates back at his house. And no one realizing that at the moment they were mourning, he was in Hades being judged. And so this is pretty much a total reversal we're talking about. When these men die, everything changes immediately. While the rich man was having a feast on earth, Lazarus is having one in heaven. That's probably why it says bosom. Remember how John was leaning on Jesus' bosom as they were eating together? And so this is a great banquet in heaven, and this poor man has a place of honor. And so back on earth, Lazarus was at the rich man's gate looking in at the feast, but now the rich man is in Hades looking up at the banquet in heaven. And on earth, Lazarus was suffering and longing for a crumb, but now the rich man is suffering and longing for a drop of water. And so here's a man who lived his life like a king, and yet in a moment, in an instant, he's become a hopeless, miserable beggar. And it's important to understand, I think, that what was true for him is going to be true for many, many, many other people as well. If you saw someone today who went from being a king in a moment to being a hopeless, miserable beggar, like a place of honor to a place of shame, in a moment, you might think that was an unusual thing to have happen. And yet, it's something that happens every day when people die. Because how things are now is not how things are going to be forever. When a man dies, he carries none of his earthly things with him. There's a day coming when there's going to be a great change to how things are. And for many, it's going to be a total reversal of how things seem right now, which is something Luke has been trying to point out to us his whole gospel. If you think back, he says it so many times. After a while, it's difficult to miss. As someone said, one of the central themes in Luke is what you might call the great reversal, or the world turned upside down. And there's maybe no place where he says that more clearly than when he begins to train his disciples back in Luke 6, because Luke tells us Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you've received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Which, of course, is the exact opposite of how most people think of blessing and woe. And here we're seeing why. This story's proof. You absolutely cannot use the same standard most of the world is using to evaluate blessing and woe and how your life is going. Because there's not just this life, right? There's the one that comes after. And in the one that comes after, the Bible teaches us to be expecting an almost total reversal of how things appear right now. Which means that if we're prosperous, if we happen to be prosperous, whatever we do, we can't allow financial prosperity or a comfortable life to lull us into a false sense of confidence and keep us from really listening to Jesus. And it can. It can. But we can't let it. Because it's just not a good way to evaluate how we're actually doing. We need a better place to look than how our circumstances are going, than this standard the world's giving us. And I thought I could close by giving you two much more solid places to look instead. And the first is fundamental. It's the most important. So think absolutely essential. You want confidence, don't look to your circumstances, look to Jesus. Which is not something he stresses so much here, actually, because this story is mostly a warning not to look to your circumstances. And so it doesn't tell us much about where to look instead. In fact, one of the frustrating things about this story is that Jesus doesn't really tell us how God decided the poor man would go to heaven. He just dies. And he doesn't tell us because that's not his primary intention here. But obviously, you're not supposed to go away from this story thinking that one man went to heaven just because he was poor and the other man went to heaven just because he was rich, because that's not God's standard either. And we don't have to be bothered that this story leaves that out, because not every story has to tell us everything. And this story is not really about how to be saved. Jesus is talking to rich religious people here, and he's warning them. He's not talking to poor people as much about what they need to do. And he doesn't have to talk about God's way of saving people in this passage, because he knows we don't just have this one passage. There are many others that tell us how God judges who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, and that is completely on the basis of our relationship with Jesus. Like John 3 couldn't be clearer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Which means that if you want to know what God's attitude towards you is, the most important question is not whether you're rich or poor right now. It's what is your relationship with Jesus. If you really want to evaluate how you're doing, evaluate your relationship with him, because for all the worry that people have about whether they're rich or poor, and the emphasis that this world is putting on, the urgency of that, you look at the Bible, and the Bible is really only concerned with two kinds of conditions in the whole world. And it's definitely not whether you have money in your bank account or not. It's whether you've put your faith in Jesus or you haven't. And so no matter what your life right now here on earth is like, if you've truly believed in Jesus, God has united you to his son. It is like you've been placed in him. And that means God looks at you right now as if you live Jesus' life and loves you like he loves Jesus. And you can't get more blessed than that. And if you want to know whether you've put your faith in Jesus, I think this particular parable is telling us you should ask yourself one more question. And you kind of have to ask yourself one more question, because there are a lot of people who think they're doing fine when they're not, especially when their lives are going well financially. And the question is, are you submitting yourself to what Jesus says? In other words, as you look at the pattern of your life, is it obedient or disobedient? You want to know how you're doing. Don't spend so much time thinking about whether you're succeeding at work or whether your investments are growing. Instead, ask whether you're faithfully obeying. And this is so important because, look, while we're not saved by how obedient we are, whether we are obedient is an indication of whether or not we're actually saved. It's like a test. Have we really put our faith in Jesus? And you know, as we consider whether or not we're being obedient, we should specifically look at the way we handle money. Are you submitting to what Jesus says about how you should use your money? In fact, I think that's how Luke 16, this chapter, is supposed to work, if you think about how it fits together. First, Jesus challenges his disciples to be faithful with money. And then Jesus turns to the Pharisees who weren't doing that and were making an idol of money and who didn't feel any need to change because they were justifying themselves before men. And Jesus says, you need to make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. And they laugh at him. And so he warns them with this story what happens to rich, religious people who wouldn't submit to God's word when it came to money. They went to hell. And it's shocking. And it's in their face. But it had to be because the Pharisees had their fingers in their ears and it was so hard for them to hear Jesus because everybody was telling them prosperity was a sign they had God's favor. And Jesus is telling them, and he's telling us, prosperity's not a good sign. And this is what can make prosperity so, so, so dangerous. You have to watch out that it doesn't lull you into a false confidence. Back when we moved to South Africa, South Africa is kind of known as being a little dangerous when it comes to crime and things like that. And so sometimes people would ask us, how could you move to a country that's so dangerous? And when we moved back to America, I was thinking, people should be asking me that. You know, how could you move to a country that's so dangerous? Because material prosperity is dangerous. It's dangerous. The kind of confidence that we get as Americans from the supposed prosperity that we have is dangerous. You go to another country and you wonder, do Americans feel confident? Go to another country and see how we act as Americans as we relate to people of different cultures and whether or not we feel pretty confident because of the country from which we come. And that kind of confidence is whatever, but it's dangerous. It can be dangerous. Because while you can be rich and comfortable and godly, there are a whole lot more people out there who are rich and comfortable and going to hell. And so instead of finding your security in how you're doing financially, go back and first ask, what's your relationship with Jesus? Have you really put your faith in him? And then look at your faith and ask, am I demonstrating that faith through obedience to his word? And specifically to what he says about faithfully using money for God's glory, the advancement of the gospel, and to serve those in need. And listen, this is important, not because you're saved by giving to the poor, but because sacrificial giving of time and money to people who have nothing to give you back is such a good test of whether you believe the gospel or not. Because we're not talking here about using poor people or using giving for some sort of agenda here. This is something different. We're talking about taking God's word seriously and believing what it says. And if you really believe what it says, it will result in sacrificially giving to people who have nothing to give you back. Because you, in believing the gospel, have embraced a completely different way of looking at life. Because why would you ever do that if you were using the world standards of what matters? Because it's not going to make your life more comfortable, I guarantee it. You do it the way the Bible says. Not just pat people on the head and give them a dollar, but like really care. And it's not going to increase your status, again, if you do it the way the Bible says. It's not going to make you more prosperous, that's for sure. But if you're a believer, you do that. You take the risk and you make the sacrifice and you put yourself out there as a way of life for the good of people who have nothing to give you because you know what you deserve. And because you know the grace and generosity God has shown you and the cost he paid to rescue you. And because you know what actually does matter in life. And because you're not finding your identity in possessions. And because you know how much God loves you. And you're sure that he's for you. And because you believe Jesus is who the Bible says he is. And that he's coming again. And because you believe there's more to this life than this life. And you're not living for now. You're living for what comes after. And so you listen to what Jesus says about money. And you listen to what Jesus says about heaven and hell. And you demonstrate that your faith is not just words through obedience. And investing your resources, not in what people think is important or even what people think makes sense, but in what God does. Let's pray. What a privilege, God, for you to pull back the curtain for us. To sit here and you've literally pulled back the curtain and shown us a different reality. And now we have a responsibility. And we have to ask, do we believe what you said or not? And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us to believe and to be different as a result. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.